We continue now to conclude the book of Jude. So far, if you recall, Jude had given 9 commands, which we have just finished studying. So now we come to the doxology. So, bearing in mind these 9 commands, which we have seen grow spiritually, be prayerful and so on, it is quite likely that the recipients of this letter, as they read what Jude has written, that they might have become a little bit discouraged, considering the challenges that they face from these false teachers. They also may have been wondering how they may remain secured in their position in Christ. Therefore, it becomes important for Jude to assure them that it is not within their power to secure themselves, but purely the work of God. So this assurance he gives in the doxology, which he ends this letter with, as we now read in verses 24 and 25. Says to him, who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forever. Amen. Now, this doxology begins with identifying its object or the person being praised. God, in this particular case, and he's described in 2 ways. First of all, he's described as a preserver. That's where we have the expression, who is able to keep you from falling. The word able is the Greek word dunamaya. D-U-N-A-M-A-I, dunamaya. It means to be capable of or able to do something. The basic sense of this word is really ability or capability. Now the issue is that the one addressed here has the ability or capability to do what Jude describes in this phrase. Now you see, it is one thing to be capable, but it's another thing to be willing to do something that one is capable of doing. But God, he is both capable and willing to preserve the believer. The word keep comes from the Greek word phulasso. P-H-U-L-A-S-S-O. Phulasso. It means to protect, to watch, or to defend. The basic sense of this word, of course, is to watch over someone or something in order to protect them. However, this word is also used in a figurative sense to mean to obey or to keep a law. But implied in this word is that something that one is trying to protect is something of great value to the person trying to protect it, implying that the believer is quite precious before God. Now the purpose of watching or protecting believer is to keep them from stumbling. Now the word fallen is from a Greek word apteosis. Apteistos. A-P-T-A-I-S-T-O-S. This is one of those harpas legomen that Jude used quite frequently in this epistle. It means free from stumbling or exempt from falling. The issue really is, what does it mean to keep you from falling? Jude does not clearly state in what sense God keeps his recipients from falling or how he does it. However, we should understand that Jude is asserting that God will keep them from falling meaning that God is going to ensure that they arrive safely in heaven as a completion of his plan of salvation. He protects the believer from the attack of the enemy, who is of course Satan, ensuring that believers are delivered sound into heaven. Now, the preservation of believers is the primary concern of the Father, because it is one of those requests that our Lord Jesus Christ made in his priestly prayers in John 17, verses 11 and 12. John 17, verses 11 and 12 shows to us that's a primary concern of the Father based on this request here. John 17, verse 11 says, "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture will be fulfilled." So there is another way. So you see, that is the major concern of our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. There is also another sense of this falling, or keeping from falling. It is that God will keep the recipients from being overcome by the false teachers, and to keep them from succumbing to the temptations, if only they will trust him. So the issue is that if they trust God, God is going to protect them from these false teachers and the irreverent ones. So Jude is actually reminding all believers that we do not have the power to keep ourselves from sinning or being defeated by the enemy. The only power that guarantees victory over sin or other problems of this life is that provided by God himself through the Holy Spirit. So we must actually rely on the Holy Spirit and not our own personal effort. Jude, in writing this phrase, when he said, "who is able to keep you from falling," touches, no doubt, on the subject of the eternal security of believers. In other words, anyone who is saved is assured that God will preserve him until he arrives safely in heaven. That's a guarantee. Now, this he does through the work of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he solved forever the same problem, which is what keeps man from God. Even then, Christ continues to plead on our behalf whenever we sin, because he is our high priest. Now, it is impossible for him to offer the sacrifice on the cross to secure our soul and then to allow us to be lost. He couldn't just do that. So we are assured that because of his work, even as we speak, that our salvation must be brought to the full completion. That is a guarantee. Now, this is the assertion of the scriptures in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore he," the Lord Jesus Christ, "is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." You see, the word "therefore" there in verse 25 of Hebrew refers to the fact that Jesus Christ is a priest who lives forever with a permanent priesthood. Hence, it is impossible for him to stop pleading our case before our Heavenly Father. Now, we may wonder why he had to continuously plead our case before the Father, when his sacrifice, as we say and we know and we believe, is sufficient to deal with our sins once and for all. Why does he have to keep doing that? Well, it is simply because Satan, that one who is hard of hearing. You understand what I always say? He's hard of hearing. In other words, if he tests you this way, you pass it, he tries another way. He never gives up. That's what I mean by he's hard of hearing. So Satan is constantly bringing charges against you and I before our Heavenly Father as a result of our sins or failures. So the Lord Jesus Christ keeps defending us before the Father by appealing to his work on the cross. That's why he's a priest that continuously intercedes. I don't know how many times your name or my name came up last night or this morning or whatever, but each time he came up, case is dismissed. The Lord Jesus Christ would say, I have already paid for that failure. Now, don't always think that that means you get away with it. It just means that as far as Satan is concerned, that's not going to keep you from going to heaven. But always the Lord will deal it as a family matter, which is there's a discipline that comes after that if you don't deal with it in the right way. So, what you have seen is that the first description of the object of this doxology is as a preserver. A second description of the one to whom doxology is addressed is as follows. The one who qualifies believers as blameless in glory. That is the second way he's described, as the one who qualifies believers as blameless in glory. That is a phrase to present you before his glorious presence without fault, with great joy. Now the word present is translated from an unusual Greek word, so to say. It's not a popular one, but it's the word histemi. Histemi, H-I-S-T-E-M-I, histemi. It means basically to stand. However, it has other meanings depending on the usage. So when used in the transitive form, it means to put or place. Figuratively, though, it means to establish, to confirm, or make something valid. So in our text, there is this idea of confirming or establishing believers as faultless in his presence. Now the pronoun his here refers to Godhead. There's no intention of the apostle, as far as Jude here, of trying to distinguish between the members of the Godhead, but clearly, two members of the Godhead are declared to be involved in causing believers to stand before them by making them ready to appear so. The Father is described doing so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. We say there are two members of the Godhead that clearly are described or associated with presenting, making us worthy and presenting us in his presence. The first one I'm referring to is the Father, that is referred in 2 Corinthians 4:14, where it says, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Now, who does Apostle Paul mean here when he says, who raised Jesus? Well, it must be God the Father. That's one of the the Holy Spirit is involved, and the Son himself is also involved in his resurrection. But here, Paul is referring to God the Father. We know this for sure because that's the way he described it in Galatians 1:1. Galatians 1:1. It says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So you see, it's God the Father who raised him from the dead. And that's the person that Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 4:14. So he must be the member of the Godhead that is involved here in standing believers before him. So the Father is involved, but there's another member of the Godhead that's given to us, and that's Christ. Christ himself is also said to present believers before him faultless. As in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. He presents believers faultless before him. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. See, that's what Christ is going to do. He is going to present the church, which means his body, the believers. He's going to present them before himself. Now, this is something that the human mind may not really completely comprehend. God makes the believer ready so that he can stand before him faultless. The basis of this action is the death of Christ on the cross. So believers are to stand before God's presence, described when he says, before his glorious presence. Literally, the Greek says, in the presence of his glory. Glory here refers to God's being and presence as manifested in his radiance. Because of the greatness of God, it will be very difficult for any human being to stand before his glory. That will not happen, except for what we're studying here. Now, the glory of God cannot be fully comprehended by the human mind, nor can we truly stand in the presence of this glory. Now, remember that when the Lord was on this planet, his glory was revealed to Peter, James, and John. And when they got a glimpse of it, they did not want to leave that sight of the transfiguration. So as great and wonderful as it was for these three apostles to have had a glance of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth is that no one can see the full glory of God and be able to stand because of man's sinfulness. Now the reason sometimes we don't really understand the glory of God is we don't know, realize our sinfulness. Some of us are too busy being self-righteous that we don't think about the fact that, yes, we're dealing with a holy God, but not so with the prophet Isaiah. He saw this, and look at what he has to say in Isaiah 6, verses 7 through 7. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Isaiah, his vision of seeing this little bit of glory revealed in a vision, and this is his response. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with thongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Now the prophet realized how difficult it is for a sinful man to stand before God's glory, even though he was in a vision. But God took care of this for him through the anticipated atonement of Christ on the cross. So it is through the same atonement that God has made it possible for you and I to stand before him in the end. So the expression then, when he said without fault in Jude 24, the word there is the Greek word amomos. Amomos. A-M-O-M-O-S. Amomos. It means unblemished, blameless, without any blemish. Again, It is not that any believer is sinless or blameless in that sense, or without sin, but that God has ensured that we all will arrive into heaven that way. Now, this was done by the imputation of God's righteousness in the believer. So it is this imputed righteousness of Christ that causes God to view us as blameless, not because of anything we have done. For anyone without this imputed righteousness does really not have any leg to stand before the presence of this holy God. So a person then ought to be presented, so to say, before God by God himself. God can only do this for those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. So when he said this standing up here of the believers before the Godhead is to be done with joy. The expression great joy comes from a Greek word, agaliasis. Agaliasis. A-G-A-L-L-I-A-S-I-S. Agaliasis. It means exaltation, extreme joy, gladness, or joy. But the thing is, when he says with great joy, whose joy is in view here? Well, some scholars think that the joy here is only for those who are presented as blameless before God. However, it is better to understand it as a joint joy of God and the believer. God is satisfied that his plan for man is complete because of his final salvation. On the other hand, the believer is extremely joyful that he finds himself in the presence of God without any condemnation because of the work of Christ on the cross. So it will be wonderful to finally appear before God without consciousness of sin and without any condemnation. So this is what Jude is emphasizing in this doxology. So we have indicated then that the doxology is directed towards Godhead, although not directly mentioned in verse 24, but in verse 25. Jude now identifies the hymn of verse 24 as the Godhead, the recipients of the praise. For verse 25 says, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Now you see the expression, only God, our Savior. We say, it's a reference to the Godhead. Now that expression echoes the Jewish assertion that there is only one true God, the God of Israel. So the title Savior is indeed applied to the Lord Jesus Christ as an indication of his deity. Now we know this because only God is known as Savior in the Old Testament, as we read in Isaiah 43, verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, 11 says, even I am the Lord. Apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. You know, that's a funny thing, because that phrase was, I think it was probably 1936 or somewhere around there, that the Melanodons, as they were called originally, or the Israelites, they decided that this is a title that befits them. That's why today we call them the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they took it from here, from Isaiah here. They say, we are the witnesses of God. So that's how they got that name. But nevertheless, this passage here has a different purpose. The purpose is to show that only God is a Savior. So the prophet Isaiah identifies the Lord as God and the only Savior. Notice what he says, the only Savior. He says, without me, there's no other Savior. I am God. Well, but then when we come to the New Testament, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that is clearly identified as the Savior. And that the prophet said, beside me, there's no other. But in the New Testament, Christ is the Savior. So the Apostle Paul quite often referred to Christ as a Savior. But then he clearly described Jesus Christ as God and a Savior. As we know from example, Titus chapter 2 verse 13. Titus 2:13 says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the apostle, still being, hold on to the book of Titus, even when the first member of the Godhead is mentioned with the second member, the word Savior in the New Testament is still applied to Jesus Christ. But again, keep remembering now that Isaiah said, there's only one Savior, his name, God. But here, we see that in the New Testament, it is a title applied to Jesus Christ, even when the Father and the Son are mentioned together. For example, look at Titus 1:4. You may hold on Titus for one more go around to it. Titus 1:4 says, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from, notice what it says, God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So my point is that in the New Testament, it's all mostly to Christ that this word is applied to. But if we're still in that Titus, look at verse 3. So you see another way the apostle tries to talk about this. Verse 3 says, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Now, remember who commanded Paul to become the gospel preacher that he was? Who commanded him? Was it not the Lord Jesus Christ? When he met him on his way to Damascus, then he was Saul. The Lord Jesus Christ commanded him. And that incident the apostle later on in his life always referred to. So the point is that Jesus Christ is a member of the Godhead, generally known as the Savior in the New Testament. So he must be the same God always mentioned in the Old Testament. That is why he is called Lord in the Old Testament, or the Angel of the Lord. However, Jews' use of the title Savior here is to describe the Godhead. The primary reason for saying that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned also as a channel through whom the praise of God is going to take place and through whom salvation is made possible. Furthermore, God is Savior in the sense that it is a Godhead that is responsible for our salvation. By that we mean the Father planned it, the Son executed it, the Holy Spirit revealed it. So in a sense, Godhead is the Savior. Now the praise to the Godhead is given with four words that primarily emphasize power and greatness. The power and the greatness of the Godhead. The first word is the word glory. Glory comes from the Greek word doxa. Doxa. Doxa means splendor, glory. It can also mean power or kingdom. But in the New Testament, it's primarily the way it is used comes from the influence of the Old Testament. So this word can be used for the revealed presence of God or for God himself or sometimes for heaven. So the point is that while this word conveys various nuances of honor, splendor, or radiance, but the stress on this word is the divine existence or the mode of his existence. So glory is something that is quite dazzling, so to express, that no way that human mind can fully comprehend it. And that is why, for example, when the Bible talks about giving glory to God, it just really means to acknowledge who he is. Because there's no other thing that we can do to fully express his glory. The second word used is majesty. Now, that word really means greatness or majesty, because we have the Greek word megalosune. Megalosune. M-E-G-A-L-O-S-U-N-E. Megalosune. It means greatness or majesty. Now, the third word that is also used is kratos. Now, all these are the very power and greatness. Kratos. K-R-A-T-O-S. Kratos means sovereignty, dominion. Although this word is applied once to Satan, but the overwhelming use of this word is to God's supreme power. And that is the way it is often used in the New Testament. The final word that is used here is authority. It comes from the Greek word exousia. Exousia. Exousia means the right to act, to, or the liberty to do as one pleases. Now, in the New Testament, this word primarily denotes the absolute possibility of action that belongs to God alone as a source of all power and of all law. So these four words used really emphasize nothing but the power and the greatness of God. Now, the expression through Jesus Christ our Lord raises the question whether Jude is saying that salvation is made available through the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether he is saying that the praise is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is, of course, that both of them are correct, but Jude here seems to be emphasizing that praise is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the four words of praise here are to be ascribed to God, to Godhead, through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, why? Well, it is because salvation was made a reality to mankind through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the work of Christ on the cross that makes it possible for man to be regenerated and therefore be placed in a position whereby he can offer praise to God. Not everyone can offer praise to God regardless of what people say. It has to be those who have been regenerated. They are the ones capable of offering praise to God. Because Christ is the only way. Remember, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the praise of the Godhead here is something that has been in existence since God created angelic beings and human beings. Actually, the praise of God started in a time past or in eternity gone, and is continuing and will continue throughout the coming ages or throughout the coming eternity. So this is the idea when he said, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. So Jude ends the praise of the God way, of the Godhead here, by the word amen, or amen, as some prefer to call it, judging from the Hebrew amen, which means so let it be, or truly. So it is a way for him to recognize that what he writes about God's praise is indeed truth, and he believes it. So we then, as believers, must join Jude to make the praise of God a reality in our lives. So as we end this book of Jude, our challenge is to accept the responsibility of giving praise to God now, and will continue it in eternity. We do so now by obeying the last 9 commands
that Jude has given in this in the last part of this epistle, which let me mention the three in particularly: growing spiritually, being consistent. When we grow spiritually, it comes by being consistent with the study and the application of the Word of God. Then we become prayerful, and we become individuals who are filled with the Spirit. The more we are filled with the Spirit, the more we reveal the character of our God, the more we show His character. And when we do so, that is what we mean by praising God. So as we obey these instructions, that will praise, will bring praise to God and our Savior. So Jesus Christ, while on this planet, no doubt Himself glorified the Father by accomplishing God the Father's purpose. So you and I, the only way we can bring praise to Him is if we obey the instructions that Jude has given to us. So I believe this, as he says, that it can be done on this planet. So do you make it possible so that as an individual, God will be praised because of you? That is a challenge that Jude lives with us. And so that ends the study of Jude. And next week, we get into something else. Let's pray. As we conclude our study this morning, there may be someone here who could not possibly be presented before God the Father by the Lord Jesus Christ because you don't belong to Him. If you are such a person, we want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross. He took all your sins because He's a God-man. He died for you on the cross. And when He finished, He shouted, "It is finished." Everything that has to do with man's sin was taken care of on the cross. The only problem now is your attitude towards Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. Believing that, you will have life through His name. So if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you can do so this morning, and eternal life will belong to you. The other side of it is, if you assume just because you've been a nice, moral person, that you must always have known Christ all your life, let me tell you, my friend, you're playing with your eternal soul. Therefore, change that thinking and begin now to consider the claims of Christ over your soul. It's because He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." So if you would, at this time, trust the fact that He died on that cross for you, you will receive eternal life and righteousness, both of which are essential for any fellowship with God from now throughout eternity. So if you've not made that choice, do so now. Father, we are thankful for the study of this epistle. We now pray that God the Holy Spirit will be constantly reminding us of these 9 commands so that we begin to recognize the importance of growing spiritually, of being faithful to You, of being very prayerful, of seeking the filling of the Spirit, that we learn how to be merciful to all other people. Heavenly Father, all of this we request in Christ's name. Amen.